Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 21, please? Luke chapter 21. We're going to begin reading again this morning in verse 10 of Luke 21. Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before the kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you, Lord, for the evidence that we can see that you are sovereign over the future. You know with great precision what is going to take place, because after all, it is you who are working all things after the counsel of your own will. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that we can have a tremendous assurance and conviction about what you've written in your word. And through that, we can have tremendous confidence looking into the future. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I would pray you'd help me to do just even some sense of justice to the majesty that's in this passage, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking about a briefing that Jesus gave to the disciples as to what was coming to them personally. And in that, Jesus had a lot to say about Jerusalem. Evidently, he gave one package of teaching concerning the desolation of Jerusalem that was to take place in about 40 years. We're on that passage now. As recorded by the other two synoptic gospels, there would be a bigger, even worse, darker desolation of Jerusalem as he swept far ahead into the future, an event that's future for even us today. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies twice. There's going to be a day coming when, after centuries of Jewish expulsion, the Jewish people would be back in the land of Israel, and according to Paul, operating a functioning temple on the Mount, Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Seriously? Paul said that? Yeah. It's in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to talk about that. Well, in our passage today, though, we will see the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman armies in 70 AD that was foretold by our Lord as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives in 30 AD. First, there was going to be a significant passage of time before the end time events began to completely rattle the earth, and that's what he says starting in verse 10. He said, the end does not follow immediately, verse 9. Verse 10, then he continued by saying, nation will rise against nation. At the end, there's going to be a lot more ethnic disturbance where one ethnic group is fighting against another ethnic group, and kingdom against kingdom, so that's the political, geopolitical boundaries. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines. So he's saying, man, there's going to be a passage of time. There's going to be some time before all of these things that you're expecting are going to take place. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Why does he tell you that? Because he's saying every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a famine, every time there's something like that going on in the world, there are going to be some people are going, there it is, Mildred, it's the big one. Grab your spam and scram. Let's head for the caves. Here it comes. And he's saying, no, guys, no. Don't grab your spam and scram. You don't want to be in the cave anyway. Like a deep, dank cave and eating spam and cans of mushy peas and staring out and shooting at your neighbors who come to. You don't want to do that. There's going to be a passage of time before all of this happens. And don't get trigger-fingered with some of these things that are going on in the world. So he says that, first of all. But then he's got a message, particularly for the disciples at precisely this time. So before all of that, which he's talking about way into the future, and he'll continue that, more of that is coming in verse 25. But before all of those things, he says, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Well, those are one of the things that are going to be happening immediately to the disciples, and it makes perfect sense because when he said your house is left to you desolate, not one stone will be left upon another, they're going, when's that happening? And so Jesus gives a really good answer to that. Here's what's going to happen before those things. So the first block of this passage describes for them and for us what the next 40 years was going to look like for the apostles before the desolation of the temple. Some here today, perhaps week after week, come with the expectation of taking notes. I hope you do. That'd be good. And discovering, as you take notes, that there is some nifty anagram that's going to come, or a set of points that rhyme, maybe. And those same note takers will generally find that the points just sort of follow the text and do not end up spelling guinea fowl or xanthan gum, right? Part of it is my philosophy. I'm less interested in you remembering my sermon than being impacted by the text. I don't want you to remember, oh, what was his fourth point? Who cares? What I want you to do is when you get to that verse, you go, oh, no, I know what that verse means. So that's how I do things. So I prefer to keep out of the way with some sort of a literary sense in, you know, making up things in my sermon. But today, just today, this morning, with very little manipulation of the text, there's an alliteration has spun out. Lit majors and graduate homiletics majors, rejoice. Here it comes. Jesus promises the apostles persecution, prison, and public execution. By doing so, he also promises a public pedestal, provision of a message, protection, and eventual preservation. One-timer, probably will never happen again. Well, and so having sort of given away the farm on what the passage might teach us, let's plow into the text, and I'll see how that develops out of this text. So verse 12, before this great block of time before the final destruction of Jerusalem, he says they're going to lay hands on you, which is something different than the commissioning thing we did for the elders a little bit earlier. Here the take hands or lay hands on you means to arrest and take into custody. And it's a very specific type of arresting. It is the arresting that was enabled by civil authorities who were religious. So this was by authorities who didn't really operate with the authority of Rome. They just sort of operated within their own culture group, the Judaizers or the Jewish leaders. They're going to lay hands on you. okay? And we see that happening. Keep your finger maybe or your ribbon in Luke chapter 21, and let's scoot ahead and see where all of this takes place in Acts chapter 4 to begin with. Acts chapter 4. This is where it kind of begins to start with the Jewish authorities. And Jesus, as you would guess, is going to be exactly right on the point with this. There's no wiggle room on this. He knows exactly what's coming. Chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That would really rub the Sadducees hard. Laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In days, the church went from 3,000 to 5,000 men. And they're going home and taking the gospel to their families at just tremendous, rapid expansion of the church. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Ananias the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Done what? Well, there's something here where there was a pretty obviously somebody who had a congenital birth defect, and Peter and John said, silver and gold have we none. They're not like the prosperity gospel teachers. We don't have any silver and gold, but what we do have we'll give to you. Stand up and walk. What power are you doing that in? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, see, that's why it was interesting. They don't know what the question is. They don't know what they're going to respond to. And they're going to be put on the spot, but they have the assurance that God's going to give them the right thing to say. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we might be saved. So immediately they get arrested, and what does that blossom into? Sermon time. It's high pressure, don't get much time to get my sermon notes off the Rolodex. It's sermon time, and Peter comes up strong and gives just a really great little definition of the gospel. So this was the first order, the laying on of hands of them and persecuting them that Jesus talks about was going to be done by Jewish authorities. This was the abuse before the synagogues and distinctly Jewish prisons. The guardians of Judaism were the first ones to object to Christianity. Scoot ahead one chapter to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We'll start in verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, there we are again, and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Just as a little aside, this isn't what the sermon is about, but just as a little aside, why didn't Peter say, no, don't close the door, angel. The civil authorities have us here, and even if we went out, we'd have to turn ourselves back in, because the civil authorities have said, I'm under arrest and I can't do this. Why didn't they do that? Because the civil authorities, the Judaism here, they were acting as tyrants. They were exercising authority they didn't have. Open the door, out they go, and they start doing exactly what God told them to do, start preaching. They began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Oh, that's a great moment. They're going, okay, let's bring these rotters in here and we're going to give them a tongue lashing. All right, bring them in and let them shake with fear as they stand before us. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. That's got to be a tough one. And they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. That's plain awkward, isn't it? Wow. Now then, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words. When they heard them, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But some came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Wow. So that's one of the things that was going to be happening. The guardians of Judaism were going to be causing trouble for and persecuting and imprisoning the apostles. But soon, it wasn't going to be just the Judaizers, because soon the Gentile authorities were going to get in on the act. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. Precisely as Jesus predicted, verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. There's the first. Here it comes, right? And you know something? That is the way it works in a society. A nudge becomes a push, becomes a bigger push, and it starts with public criticism, then it goes to imprisoning, and it doesn't historically follow on the heels very far after that, and they're starting to kill Christians again. It's just a pattern that's repeated over and over in church history. So they put James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in a prison, delivering him to four squadrons of soldiers to guard him. He knew about what happened. This guy, slippery, he gets out of prisons. We're not sure how he's doing it, the Houdini, but he's getting out, so we'll put guards. This is going to work. Intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, guarding the front of the doors who were watching over the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side, woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, get your shirt on, and put on your sandals." And they did so. And he said, "Wrap your cloak around you also, and follow me." Out they go. And out they go. Well, Scripture records for us other times where the civil authorities are starting to imprison now. The civil authorities, the governors, he uses that term, uses those terms for what's happening. Scripture records for us that Paul, for example, was imprisoned 5 times by the Romans. Clement of Rome, who wrote after Luke did in the book of Acts, he wrote in the first century, and he cites 2 other times he was in prison, making Paul being in prison 7 times total before they actually ended up killing him. And oh, what great powerful occasions for a proclamation of the gospel came out of these arrests. Time to give the gospel to the highest offices in the realm, and the slaves and the soldiers that were all around it, And people who are in the very household of the highest echelons of society. Peter was brought before the entire Sanhedrin. That's the early stages in chapter 4 as we read here. Actually, let's go back and look at that, where he's brought before the entire Sanhedrin. Chapter 4. It says, verse 13, they observed the confidence of Peter and John. He made this defense, and they observed their confidence. They weren't kind of rattled by being in front of these big shots. And understood that they were, here's a great phrase, I love this phrase, uneducated and untrained men. In the Greek, it says they were without formal training. They were agrammatos, grammata, which means that they were in some sort of a grammar school. These were agrammatos. They had no formal training. And then the next one was idiotai. If you want to call somebody a bit of a dingbat in Greek, you'd call them an idiot, which means the opinions you have are shared by precisely one. You're the only idiot who believes that, okay? So that was idiotai. And in this frame here, it means self-taught, self-taught. And so he says of this crew of people, they were without formal training. They never went to any of the Levitical schools, and they were self-taught, which about 20 years ago, people would be talking about that with a sneer about, oh, they're homeschoolers or, you know, whatever. They're, you know, they in lower grade. Can they read? Right? I don't know if I will ever have a church office. Not sure. If I ever do, I'm going to put up a little plaque somewhere just so you can know that it's going to be there. And I'm going to have a grammatos and idiotai, because that's been the story of my life, okay? Without a lot of formal training and self-taught. And you know something? I'm totally okay with that. I'm totally okay with having good men around me who are agrammatos and idiotai. Although, I'll call me that, but I won't call them that. Anyway, they saw this, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's the differentiator. They didn't have the formal training. They'd had something better. They weren't in a school that got them confused like the ones of the scribes and Pharisees. They'd spent some time with Jesus, and so they were confident about the word. And seeing the men who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Nothing to say. So these men would be brought before, like Peter and John, brought before a hostile Sanhedrin. Well, as Paul found, actually other places as well, but you look at the life of Paul, had even more hostile official interviews. I'm just going to list a few. Acts chapter 16, before the pagan rulers of Philippi, threw him in jail. That's when he starts singing in the middle of the night, singing hymns, and the whole place gets a rattle. And he ends up leading the Philippian jailer to the Lord. Acts chapter 18, the proconsul Gallio at Corinth. Acts chapter 1, the commander of the Roman cohort. That's a big chunk of the army. Acts chapter 24, Governor Felix. Acts chapter 25, Governor Festus. Acts chapter 26, King Herod Agrippa II. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Emperor Nero. I'm going to bring you before governors and rulers. Did he ever? And the idea would be, that's a disaster. Like, you're going to turn these people into, they look like a bunch of renegades and lawbreakers and malcontents. And Jesus had something altogether different in mind by this. They were going to have men who had devastated reputations among some quarters, who by that fact were able to get the gospel to places no one else would have had the chance to go to. What a counterintuitive program he has here. Well, going back to Luke chapter 21, he's saying to you, here's what's coming. They're going to persecute you, deliver to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you aboard the kings and governors. Those are the ones who were the Gentiles, for my name's sake. And that was the whole point. That's the only quibble they had with Paul, with Peter. They were standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And did it ever. So he says, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. First of all, you need to know that in the Greek, there's something that is in the emphatic. I am going to give you utterance. That's in the emphatic. I'm going to be right there, personally, deeply involved in your ability to answer in those moments that most people would be absolutely crippled with fear. Because these people can declare, whack his head off. But he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the thing to say. And the strange thing is, in trying to stifle and in trying to intimidate, which definitely it was, the authorities ended up giving the Christian message a way bigger, way wider audience. Actually, what he's telling them here in Luke chapter 21 shouldn't come as a surprise. Over a year earlier, he told them exactly the same thing. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In case you weren't here, it was a few weeks back when we looked at this in Luke 12, 2 years. Verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. You need to stand up and you need to say, I'm with him. By the way, that's kind of what you're doing with baptism. You're saying, I'm with him, publicly. That's why he demands it, okay? And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how or what you're going to speak in your defense or what you're going to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So even before, he was kind of giving them the warning, giving them the memo. Guys, the future isn't quite going to turn out how you picture it's going to be. There's going to be persecution and prison and eventually public execution. That's what's coming. So don't worry about studying. Don't worry about prepping what you're going to say. Is this a promise for a student who has failed to study for his examinations? No. Is this a promise for a pastor who has failed to study the text so that he may preach it with conviction? No. No, it's not. No, this is a special promise to these men in particular who normally would be scared out of their wits in front of people who are trying to kill them. The Lord has given great courage and great oratory skills to others over the hundreds of years since then. And it's just like our Lord. It's just like him to do that. But this verse is an absolute promise to these men in particular. I emphatically am going to be there giving you the right thing to say. I don't believe that organizing your thoughts and your text is a bad idea if you're going to be hauled onto the carpet today for the sake of the gospel. But if you are somehow prevented from that, don't count on your notes. Don't count on anything else. Just count on the Lord. And And it could be that when people are gathered around, they'll go, this guy here, like, he's got no credentials. He's got no degrees, but he's saying stuff that astonishes us, because all you're doing, the only thing you got in your little basket is the Word of God, and you say that. Well, Luke chapter 21, verse 16. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. There's some hard providence coming. There's some very hard providence coming. Now, this that he's talking about here, being betrayed, being shut down by your very relatives, people who you should be able to count on to love you, that isn't the exclusive domain of being an apostle. And some of you who are under the sound of my voice, you know that personally, because that's what it cost you to come and profess the Lord, isn't it? Well, you know something? That's a common thing. In fact, one of the things that's going to be for all believers when we sit around something called the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to be saying, do you know something? I remember a time where I was sort of the focus of tremendous anger and hostility. And there was sort of a trial, an impromptu trial of cruel mocking. And across the table go, yeah, me too. And down a bit they go, yeah, me too. That's going to be something all of us who are genuine believers are going to have, because all who will love God, all who are going to be disciples of the Lord, shall suffer what? Persecution. That's your family signature, right? That's your family signature. That's going to happen. Hard providence coming. He talks about that in Luke chapter 12. Let's go there for just a moment. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? Do you think the gospel is going to proceed by playing nice with the culture? Do you think? I tell you no, but rather division, for from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And you go, today you go, this, you see this happening, you go, something's wrong. Why is this happening? No. God fully intended, this was part of the program, that this was how the gospel was going to go forward. It was always going to, it's always been conceived, it's going to happen with all kinds of division, hurtful division in families. So if that's happening in your world, and you have experienced some of that, don't look around and go, something went wrong there. What in the world? Right on course. Right on time. That's what's supposed to be happening. All who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the way it happens. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were going along with him, and going, oh, okay, don't blow that. Don't spoil that. Keep them all happy and coming, right? And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and sister and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? I thought Jesus was supposed to be telling people to love each other. He's talking here about a preferential loyalty. You have to have a preferential loyalty to God above anybody in your family. You go, but motherly love. but this is my sibling, but this is my dad. And he says, no, you have to have a preferential loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ about any other relationship, period. That's what he's demanding, because that's what is demanded of your relationship to God. That's the way it's going to be. So there's going to be hard providence coming. And then he says in the end there, in Luke chapter 21, the end of that passage, or at the end of that verse, and they'll put some of you to death. They're going to kill some of you. The only one that we know of that died a natural death or a death of natural causes is John. And that wasn't because they hadn't tried. Very reliable historians said that at one point in time the authorities said, what we should do with John is a fondue. And they got boiling oil and dropped him into it. There. Now we don't have to have his message anymore. And they pulled him out and he was unhurt. And they're going, man, this is getting awkward. This is totally getting awkward. Because he's supposed to die. But God somehow was protecting him. Why? Well, we're going to get to that in a bit here. Because until your life mission is done, you're boilproof. You're bulletproof. But John is the only one that I know of. Some we do not know from the pages of Scripture what their fate is, but through history, which can be quoted, but not with the same confidence of a Scripture, we know, for example, or we've been told, Andrew was crucified. But the cross, instead of being like this, it was an X, which is why we have today, we call it the St. Andrew's Cross. That's how he was killed. Peter was crucified upside down. Bartholomew. Have you ever heard the old English phrase, flayed? Flayed. Not, oh, they tricked me, I've been flayed. No. Flayed is skinned alive. And eventually you die from shock and blood loss. That's Bartholomew. Some were killed by being run through by a sword, by a spear. Some just, let's see how many arrows we can stick into this guy. They died. In verse 17, and you will be hated by all because of my name. How in the world are you going to start a religious movement when everybody hates the leaders? Where intuitively, people hear the word from the leaders and they go, man, I hate that guy. How are you going to make that company sell shares? Huh? That doesn't make any sense. But that is the Lord's strategy. He's deliberate about this. He says, do you know something, guys? They're not going to like you. They're going to hate you. Totally hate you. Why would they hate these people? How come people hate people that they haven't even met or they don't even know? Well, part of the answer is John chapter 15 or 17. In the high intercessory prayer, the disciples, and by extension us, are listening in on this wonderful thing where there's this inter-Trinitarian conversation going on, where Jesus is talking to the Father. Beautiful. And in the middle of that, when Jesus is praying for us, he says, for example, I'm going to pray for them, and not just them, but for those, verse 9, I ask on their behalf, but I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. And all things are mine that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. He prays for the ones who are going to come through him. And then he says, verse 13, but now I come to you, and in these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy be made full in themselves. I have given them your word. Yay! Wow, cool. I've given them your word. Even as I and the world has hated them. That is the reflex action. Understand this, and you need to kind of adapt. You need to be mentally prepared. You're supposed to go into all the world and what? Teach them everything that Jesus commands. That's our job, all of us. And as we do that, we're going to be greeted with palm fronds and joy, and they're going to, you know, put little hoops of necklace. No, they're not. They're going to hate you because that's the natural default response of an unconverted soul to the Word of God. I hate that, is what they reflexively say. That makes me feel bad. That makes me feel condemned. Right? And so they hate the messenger. They can't get their little mud hooks on God, but they'll do the next best thing and get their mud hooks on the messenger. Understand that that's what's going to happen. I've given them your word and the world has hated them. I'm not of the world. Understand something when you're at work or you're at your job or you're at the next family reunion and there's unsaved people there. You have two options. Blend. Fit in. Don't rock the boat. Go along to get along. Eh? Or have the Word of God just coming out of your pores. And every time you get a chance, you don't say, but Howard is pretty bright and Howard says. Nobody cares what Howard says in the final analysis. The Word of God says, and here's what's going to be the reaction. They don't go, is that ever wise and wonderful and let's all embrace it? No. In the middle of a family reunion, they'll start hating you. You start standing up for the Lord. You start communicating the Word of God. You start running for some sort of thing where you need public support. If you dare let the Word of God come out of your pores, and they start to connect, make the connection between you and the Word of God, you and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's only one thing that's going to be, you won't win a popularity contest. They'll hate you. It's just natural. People who do not love the Lord aren't going to love you either. Unless you so badly, badly compromise your position that they think, oh, he's actually not like the Lord. He's sort of like us. Okay, we'll take that because all traitors are warmly accepted in that kingdom. So he says, here's the deal. They're going to put some of you to death. And in the meantime, you'll be hated by all. It's not like there's the little pockets of people who go, no, but we kind of like him. And we can kind of imagine that because, you know, in some cases there's a big election I heard south of the border, and there were some people who, you know, kind of reasserted themselves, and you go, see, Christianity is popular again. No. Never has been, won't be now. There are people who are moralistic. There are people who maybe have different there. And all of a sudden there's a low rumble in the ground. It's off in the distance a bit, but not very far. There's Mount Vesuvius. And there's this great big burp. And the ground shakes and it starts spewing out hydrogen sulfide gas that kills people and burying them in hot ash. And a little bit too late, Drusilla said, you know something? The partying is going to have to wait. Maybe we should get out of Sin City. too late. Drusilla found judgment. In the ash? Oh, guys, that was just the start. Being buried alive in hot ash, that was just the start. She hasn't been buried in ash for a long time. She's been baptized into the fire of Sheol since that day. There's a possibility. There are some people here today, and you're not willing to identify, have yourself connected with God, so they make the connection between God, His Word, and you. Because it would wreck your family, it would wreck your marriage, it would wreck your career. And you're saying, not right now, I'll call when a more convenient time comes. I got a message for you. Righteousness. Unless your righteousness is not an imputed righteousness that God has given you as a gift that you didn't earn, unless your righteousness is not a perfect righteousness like that, you don't have enough righteousness. You're not good enough. Number two, self-control. I don't need to tell you. I don't need to see the video being played of what goes on in your head, of what you say and how you are when you don't think people are around. But you don't have self-control, do you? Sin has taken you hostage. That's who you are. Because that's what is the case for people who have not been born from above. And the third point, judgment to come. There's only one way you're going to be able to survive. A judgment to come. And that is, if God looks at you and says, why should I let you into heaven? Your answer is, because God imputed to me His own perfect righteousness as a free gift, and completely even before I asked, He took my sin and my legal standing, and He paid for it on the cross. And now I understand that I need to follow Him as a disciple. He is the God-man, and by virtue of Him being God, He calls the shots in my life. Unless you have that, your situation is going to be no improvement to a fancy socialite called Drusilla. It doesn't have to be. Today's the day of salvation. Repent of your own self-righteousness. Repent of your sin. Receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. Walk out of here being a disciple. I beg of you, please. Heavenly Father, would you cause, by your grace, men and women who have not responded to you, would you open up their heart to receive the things of the Lord, cause them to be born from above, and to walk in newness of life to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.